Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis? I'm going to do something a bit different. I'm going to teach in the second hour in Bible class the Gospel of Luke. Next week we'll go back to Luke, but we're going to change the order because in the second service we're going to be doing the book of Genesis. And I want to give you all an introduction to the book as an encouragement to stay for the second hour and learn about Genesis. The book of Genesis is the seedbed of the entire Bible. Just about everything you find in the rest of the Bible comes right back here to Genesis. Let me first give you a brief overview of the book. We'll get in our airplane and get up to 35,000 feet and survey the territory and see the forest before we look at the trees. The book of Genesis is composed of 50 chapters. It is divided roughly into two sections. Verses 1 through 11 is the shortest section, and 12 through 50 is the longest section. The first 11 chapters, you have four events: creation, fall, flood, and nations. In chapters 12 through 50, you have four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Automatically, you see there's this transition there, don't you? From events to people. And if you notice how the book is divided, there are more chapters in this section than in this section of 1 through 11. But where is most of the interest devoted when you study Genesis? Right here. Why? Because this is where all the problems are. And we like to ask all sorts of questions that the Bible is not interested in answering. How old is the earth? How about the nature of man and so forth? The Bible is interested in describing earth as seen from man's perspective. It is interested more in theology than it is geology. And in the first 11 chapters, Moses is going to show us four complaints of the problem of man, starting with chapter 1 today, that we are not what we were designed to be. And he is going to explain the four areas where man was tried and failed. So here are not only the problems that we like to ask because we become more scientific than we are theological. That's sad. I once preached on the death of Christ. And to answer some questions, I spent one sermon describing the process of crucifixion and how Jesus died and all of the agony and the gory details of crucifixion. The next sermon I gave on the theological meaning of the cross. Would you believe it? People talked for weeks about the blood and gore instead of what was accomplished on the cross. They were more interested in the science of how Jesus died than answering the question, why did he die? And that shows me just how materialistic, how scientific we become. And we have lost our biblical viewpoint on how to look at life. My statement of purpose for my life as a preacher of the gospel is to help you and as many people as I can to think and live biblically. And I find that very hard to do because most of us are all trained with science. And if you find, you'll find out that if you become so enwrapped in science, when you see a beautiful sunset, you will think of the pollution in the sky that makes it turn red instead of enjoying the beauty of it. You will see a beautiful mist over a stream or a lake, and you will think about the scientific part of it instead of enjoying the beauty of it. And we're going to become desensitized to beauty, just as we are going to be desensitized to the value of life itself as we become more and more neo-pagan. And you and I have to fight to maintain a biblical viewpoint of all of life. We need to do that. So there are four trials here that show us man's got a problem. And starting at chapter 12, verse 1, we have the solution. Going from the many, the nations, to one nation, through whom God is going to work to bring salvation and redemption not only to humanity, but to all the earthly creation itself. Well, with that introduction, let's get with chapter 1. Now, we're going to fly through it. I'm not going to give you a detailed exegesis of each verse. But we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. Actually, the first three verses are one sentence in Hebrew. The title is in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are a number of myths about this. Some think this is the original creation of heaven and earth. Well, the grammar will not allow us to think of that. Anybody that says anything different, I can assure you, does not know Hebrew grammar. And anyway, heaven and earth, if you follow the usage of the word shamayim, which is the Hebrew word for heaven, and eretz, which is the Hebrew word for earth, you will see that Genesis 1:1 is talking about the creation of the sky and the dry land. God lives in heaven, and heaven's eternal. He's not talking about that in this verse. He's talking about everything. Merle Unger taught us this in his commentaries. Dr. Ross at Dallas Seminary taught us this as we translated and worked through Genesis. This whole thing is about God shaping the earth. Now, verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. It is not a sequential statement. It's not God created and then this happened. It is a parenthetical statement, clearly in Hebrew, which means it is not sequential. Verse 2 describes the earth at the time when God decides to create sky and dry land. He says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The word form and void is used in Jeremiah to say it was a wasteland. It was deserted. There weren't any inhabitation on it. And so automatically, you see, many of the things that you've been taught about Genesis just are wrong. The main verb is found in verse 3. So verses 1 and 2 are sequential, is a prelude to verse 1. In the beginning, God created. What was it like when he created? Verse 2, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, because the Spirit of God ensures creation. God is going to bring creation out of chaos. He's going to bring order out of chaos. And may I say to you, Genesis 1 teaches the profound doctrine of salvation. What is salvation? It's delivering a soul from judgment, and that's what we have here. The earth is a chaos. He's bringing order. That's what God wants to do to your life. He wants to bring meaning and purpose and order to your life. Have you noticed that the world, once it starts jettisoning their belief in God, becomes more and more chaos? Do you see moral chaos in our society today? And does that moral chaos produce political chaos? Yeah. When a nation forgets God, all bets are off. And as Cole Porter would say, anything goes. That's where we are. And it's going to get more and more chaotic. And eventually, as you know, somebody's going to stand up like a Napoleon who's going to say, for the sake of order and civilization, I'm going to take over. That's where we're going. Now, having the introduction, I prefer to use verse 1 as the title for this section. There are some 11 titles of different sections throughout this book. This is the first title. We see that God transforms chaos into a creation. Now, in verses 3 through 31, we see the development. We go from the introduction to the development. God creates everything. And by the way, just like in salvation, how does God create the world? By His Word. How do you get saved? Believing the Word and the Spirit of God working in your heart to believe it. We have both these elements right here in Genesis. Genesis is a cosmic picture of individual salvation. That's what we have here. Well, did you notice those statements without form and void in verse 2? The days of creation are going to be divided, the 6 days of creation are going to be divided into two parts. For days 1, 2, and 3, God's going to give form. And the days 4, 5, and 6, He's going to fill in the void. So without form and void serve as a kind of outline for the chapter. We have here, He's going to give form, He's going to give these planets and so forth. Then He's going to fill in the form by giving us. So let's read these things. Day 1, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters from the that were under the expanse, or heavens, from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Okay. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. So, of course, when we start creation, the whole world, the earth, how old is the earth? I don't know. I don't care. Genesis doesn't bother telling us. Genesis is just saying this is when the dry land shows up. Completely covered with water, now He starts separating things. Separation, by the way, is a key doctrine in this passage. He separates the light from the darkness, just like you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be separate from evil. You are to live a life of separation, not legalism, but you have been called to glorify God in everything you do, at work, at play, at home, whatever. You do everything, work, play, whatever, to the glory of God. It is the number one passion of your life, and that separates you from everything else. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, you don't do it. It's just that simple. So you and I have been called to a life of holiness, which separates us from everybody else. Is that a characteristic of your life? Oh, I hope so. And I pray it's one of mine. If I can't do this thing to the glory of God, if I can't go for a 5-mile walk to the glory of God, if I cannot serve my wife to the glory of God, if I cannot preach to the glory of God, if I cannot have a casual conversation to the glory of God, then I don't need to be doing it. Everything I do, even if it's innocuous, watching TV, I'm watching a Sherlock Holmes mystery to the glory of God. Now, there's a great sermon, by the way, Charles Spurgeon. I bet you've heard this story, Don. Spurgeon used to, for relaxation, smoke big, long stogies. He liked to smoke a cigar Sunday evening while his wife read to him Pilgrim's Progress. They did this every Sunday evening. And he used to smoke the cigar to the glory of God. It helped him relax. Until he walked one day down the street in London and saw in a window, this is the cigar Spurgeon smokes. That was it. But even then, in Spurgeon's idea, false as it may be, he did it to the glory of God until he saw someone distorting it. Okay, let's continue. Verse 11. And God said, notice the repetition of the phrase. Now this, by the way, Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's elevated prose. If it were poetry, we could say, there's a lot of figurative speech here, and, you know, the 7 days aren't literal, and all of this is kind of metaphorical or spiritual or whatever. But this is not poetry. This is prose. It's elevated prose. It's very stylized. There's a repetition. God said, then it happened, then he saw, and that was the day. Very, very systematic, very orderly. And by the way, that's the way God does things. He loves order, not chaos. In fact, God does two things that we find hard to put together. Creativity and order. Now, I've met some very creative people in my day, and they are rather bizarre. I'm talking about a Christian composer that I know about. Won't tell you his name to protect the guilty. Extremely creative. But he'd go to office in his pajamas. This is in the 60s. Creative people think on an entirely different wave. And then there's the orderly type people. You know, they like everything, just a place for everything and everything in its place. Like the Shakers, you know, just... These people are seldom creative. These people are seldom orderly. These people are right-brained. These people are left-brained. Do you live with a left-brained person? They want everything to be literal. You know? God has called us to be both. And God does both. He has creativity, but in the midst of order. Very hard for humans to pull off. Our natural proclivity is to be creative and let's experiment and change for the sake of change. And this person says, no change ever, period. Things are great just the way they are. Don't mess with it because it's fine. There's no improvement here ever. There may be improvement over here, but there's also chaos. God is able to do both together. And that's unique. We serve God. And I hope you believe that. And I hope you see it. And I fail to Sometimes I feel I walk away and say, well, I spoke. But did the Spirit do His work today?
Let's continue reading. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is in the seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. God said, it was done. The word is effective. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which there is the seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good. A moral value here. Good is a moral term. He's very pleased with what he sees. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now notice, we start with day four, going back to where we did in verse 1. We talked about light, verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven, in the skies, to separate the day from the night, and let them rule, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be the lights in the expanse of the heavens, the skies, and give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, moral value judgment. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let water swarm with swarms of living creatures. Now we had the separation of the waters on day two. Now we're going to have fill in that water with creatures. And let birds fly above the heavens with the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply in the and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, livestock and so forth. Let's go down to verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does it mean by image there? Now, a lot of theologians like to tell you the image of God is a moral image, and that God is got a mind, a will, and emotions, and we're created that way. Well, that's all true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Notice the context. What is the image of God? The image of God is this. God created man to represent him, his image, on this earth. We are to rule and have dominion over it. That's why ecology is a biblical issue. Now, of course, the tree huggers and Mother Earth and all these other things, they are as wrong can be. But Christians sometimes fail to understand that we are in charge of the earth. And God is going to hold us responsible for how we treat His planet. So ecology is a biblical issue. This was pointed out by Francis Schaeffer years ago. So that's what the image is. Look at, continue reading. After, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, heavens, and over their livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. See? By the way, our sexuality is key to part of our image. Why do you think we're having problems now defining what a woman is? Satan knows. He's going to get us all confused so that we cannot exercise our divine image of rulership over the earth. He's also going to attack the family. And above all, he's going to attack Israel. Satan never wastes his time with the small stuff. He always knows what the major issues are, even if you don't. And he goes after them. Well, let's continue reading. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Someone said, this is the only commandment of God humanity has ever kept. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. People like to ask where they were vegetarian in the garden. Well, by the time of Genesis 9, they're eating meat. And God saw to everything that he had made, and behold, notice his moral evaluation, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now we have the conclusion in verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. God sanctifies his creation. Let me conclude with a timeless biblical truth and then with some implications. God, by his powerful word, transforms chaos into a holy and blessed creation. And that's what he wants to do in your life. He wants to turn you from a mess, from chaos into a creation. He wants to make you once again king of the earth, representing him. In fact, that word image is most important, Salem. In the ancient world, when a king conquered territory, he put an image of himself on it to show that's my property. And that's, some good conservative scholars believe that's what we have here. God is showing his ownership over the earth by placing his image, you and me, in charge of it. Here are three implications for your life from Genesis 1. You ready? Number one, God is a redeeming God who changes darkness to light, death to life, and chaos from blessing. Therefore, do not look elsewhere for a blessing. Don't expect the government to bail you out of this mess. Don't even look to yourself, which, of course, is the old... The theory of America is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We'll give you an opportunity and it's all up to you. We talk about meritocracy. Well, meritocracy may work in America, but it doesn't count with God. Not one bit. So if God is the one who is the source of all these blessings, look to him. Not your money, not your health, not national security, not an army, navy, or air force, or coast guard, or whatever. He is the source of your blessing. Always look to him. Point number two. God is sovereign over all life and over all pagan ideas that demand our allegiance. Therefore, be committed to him above all. I will obey the laws of this nation to the glory of God. And when they ask me to do something that I cannot do to the glory of God, I am willing to be disobedient. Life is a valuable good, but it's not the supreme, ultimate good. Don't bow the knee to any pagan idea or philosophy. God alone is sovereign and worthy of our worship. Point number three, God works by his powerful word, whether the written word of God or the living word of God, which is Jesus Christ, and will transform us into his image. We still bear the image of God, but we have defaced it. We have abused the position that God has given to us as humans. We have decided, well, you see this with the way we treat the Indians, you know. Will Rogers used to talk about the treaties we would make with the Indians. You can have this land as long as the grass grows and the water flows. But of course, it didn't say anything about gold. And it didn't say anything about oil. And therefore, we break the treaty. Mankind is a greedy lot. We have used God's power as lords of the earth to our own benefit. And we will be judged accordingly. But if God changes us by the power of his word, as we saw in Genesis 1, and God said, if you want to be transformed, get into this book. The fact that God recorded his love for us, his role for us, our destiny, and he put it in a book, implies that he expects us to be readers. No Christian is effective that does not know or use effectively the Word of God. Genesis 1, we've just skimmed it. There's so much more to it. But you see, it's a theology. God is looking at this whole thing from the human perspective. He's not trying to draw all sorts of stuff that we want to answer the questions of science. I am willing to live with mystery. I am willing to live with the Word of God and say, call me a fool. I don't expect when I get to heaven, God's going to say, hey, angels, come here. I want you to see this idiot named Lanny. He actually believed what I wrote. I don't think that's going to happen. I think that God is honored when we say, I've studied evolution. I understand evolution. I can see where you're going. But I believe the Word of God. I have other logical reasons why this is true, but ultimately I believe because God said so. Call me superstitious. Call me anti-intellectual. Someone asked me, don't you believe in science? And you know what I said to him? When you talk about science, what kind of science are we talking about? Science of 1920? The science of 1860? The science of today? The science of today may very well be contradicted by the science of tomorrow. I'm going to stick with that which never changes. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. May God bless you to feel the same. We serve a great, creative, orderly God. And He has designed us to be rulers of the earth. And His first charge, showing us why we need salvation, is, this is what I designed for you, and you blew it. Big time. Have I helped you to think today biblically and live biblically? I have prayed so. May God bless you all. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you for your sovereignty, that you are our creator, and we are your creatures. Help us to bow before you. Help us to realize for what purposes you have created each one of us. And help us to have the greatest hunger and desire to please you and be what you have called us to be. Separated from evil, called to holiness, desiring to serve you, please you, and glorify you in all things. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.